Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. This week's program is a book review of The Rise and Triumph of Modern Self by Carl Truman, a professor in biblical and religious studies at Grove City College in Grove City, Pennsylvania. The book came out just a few months ago, and it was recommended to me by a number of sources. Overall, it's a good resource, and Truman does a masterful job in explaining the ideology that's driving all of the immorality and the wokeness in our culture today. He begins the book by explaining his purpose, quote, to demonstrate how many of the ideas now informing both the conscious thinking and the instinctive intuitions of Western men and women have deep historical roots and a coherent genealogy that helps explain why society thinks and behaves the way it does. And Truman makes this practical by asking the question, why in our current culture has the statement, I am a woman trapped in a man's body, come to be regarded as a coherent, meaningful statement, when in previous generations that would have been considered insanity and depravity? There are certain metaphysical, ideological changes in a society that cause people to accept this new way of thinking about gender. And Truman, in his book, explains the philosophical underpinnings of modern pagan thought, called by many modernity. Ron Dreyer writes the foreword. Remember, that's Ron Dreyer who wrote the book, The Benedict Option. Dreyer explains that Truman is expanding on Alexander Solzhenitsyn's famous statement, because men have forgotten God. The purpose of Truman's book is to explain how and why men have forgotten God. Quote from Dreyer, the way men have forgotten God matters. We have to understand how and why they have forgotten God if we are to diagnose this sickness and to produce a vaccine, even a cure. Unfortunately, the gaze of most Christians cannot seem to penetrate the surface of postmodernity. Dreyer continues, Truman's purpose is to explain the modern world to the church and to explain why the church's efforts have been so feeble and ineffective. Now, at this point, I could do an entire program explaining the importance of knowing the language and the culture to reach the culture. As the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, to the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win the Jews. To those who are without the law, the Gentiles, as without law, so that I might win those who are without law, I have become all things to all men that I might win some. And when the Apostle Paul spoke to the philosophers on the Areopagus in Athens, Acts 17, he quoted Greek philosophers, and he was able to correct them by first understanding the framework of their thinking. The gospel doesn't change, but the language, the predominant ideas, the outward concerns of a culture may change. And the lies of Satan never change, but often he changes the vocabulary in each generation. Evil has appeared under many titles. Liberalism, communism, socialism, progressivism. Once the public catches on to the real evil behind these smooth-sounding titles, Satan changes the labels. You know, over the past few weeks, I've been trying to explain that what's happening in our culture is the same old lie of Satan being repackaged. That you should live independent from God, that God is the oppressor who is trying to keep you down. And that was his lie to Eve, and it hasn't changed for the last 6,000 years. Call it inequity, call it injustice, racism, homophobia, transphobia, male patriarchy, privilege. At its core, it is all based on the same argument of oppression, the argument Satan made in Genesis chapter 3. And if we understand this, we can cut through the fog and be more effective in our witness. The role of the prophet is to take the truth of God and apply it to the current generation. Otherwise, there would be no need for pastors or for Bible translations into various languages. So I appreciate the fact that Truman has written this book to explain to the church the current mindset, the current language driving the abandonment of Christianity in the West. He starts with Rousseau, and he works his way to three contemporary philosophers: Charles Taylor, Philip Reif, and Alasdair MacIntyre. These three philosophers are generally critical of current trends, and they have written philosophical explanations for this cultural shift toward immorality and lawlessness. Mankind is always in rebellion to God, but we must ask the question, what are the current justifications and excuses? How are we to refute these errors? How are we to lay the axe to the root of the tree? So I do recommend that you read this book, The Rise and Triumph of Modern Self, so you can better be a missionary to this generation. It's like learning Vietnamese if you're going to be a missionary to Vietnam. If nothing else, just pages 50 through 56 are worth the price of the book, where Truman explains how people today determine truth by their feelings and their emotions, rather than by objective truth, which stands outside of themselves. And how truth coming from outside of yourself is now considered oppression. The whole Western mindset has changed in that what matters is not the law of nature and nature's God, but the affirmation of your own feelings, your self-worth. In fact, since social norms, absolutes, are now considered evil social constructs made up by the powerful to oppress the weak, they're not just considered repressive, but oppressive, and they must be overthrown. That's the lie that's driving leftism in America today. Truman makes a great point on page 67 that the 1954 ruling in Brown versus Board of Education, which eliminated segregation in public schools, was a good ruling. But the error was that it was ruled on the wrong basis. Rather than being one on the basis that every man is made in the image of God, on the basis of God's higher moral law, it was one on the basis that segregation generates feelings of inferiority in black children. The basis for law then became people's feelings. To quote the ruling, to separate African-American children from others of similar ages and qualifications solely because of their race generates a feeling of inferiority as to their status in the community that may affect their hearts and minds in a way unlikely even to be undone. Well, that thinking happens to result in a righteous ruling in that case. But what happens if feelings of inferiority become the basis for other laws? We can't let cross-dressers feel inferior. We can't let pedophiles feel inferior. What kind of Supreme Court justice makes people's feelings the basis for law? So on that basis, we get Obergefell, ruled 60 years later, legalizing homosexual marriage on the basis of the personal feelings of homosexuals. And we get United States versus Windsor that overturned the Defense of Marriage Act because traditional laws concerning marriage were deemed to be animus against other people's feelings. So our culture was already in apostasy 70 years ago because God was thrown out of law and ethics. Now, we just happen to have a lot of good rulings down through the years because we were coasting on the remnant of Christian values, but not having the right foundation for those values, they couldn't be maintained. So they were gradually jettisoned. But if you know these things, you can stand up in a public hearing before legislators and explain to them why they are doing what they're doing. 1 Corinthians 14:25, the secrets of their heart are revealed. You can explain to them that they're now making the basis for law, not the universal higher laws of God, but people's emotions and feelings. And you can explain to them where this will lead. And when you argue those core values, you make a big impact. rather than many conservatives who still try to make the argument based on pragmatic considerations that you should overturn abortion, or you should not pass certain abortion laws because it's going to hurt the economy, or it's going to hurt women emotionally or physically. When we do that, we step right onto the same foundation of ethics that the secularists use. It's all about man. It's all about personal feelings. It's all about man's well-being. And we lose because those pragmatic arguments and arguments based upon feelings can favor either side. So what I'm saying is that if we know the core ideologies of the enemies of God, we'll be able to refute them. We have to expose, uncover, unpackage the lie. And Truman's book is a good resource in helping Christians understand the thinking of the unsaved, even the thinking of Satan himself. It's a book like Francis Schaeffer's classic work, How Shall We Then Live, that came out in the 70s, where Schaeffer explains how over the last 500 years, the culture went from God to humanism. But in regard to Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of Modern Self, I have some serious criticisms to share. Now, I do this with Christian love and understanding because Truman is a brother in Christ. And who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? But I want to be helpful because I may be able to point out to Truman something that he's missing. Just like throughout my Christian life, I have been straightened out by the wise counsel of many Christians, many of whom have never even had a formal education. Carl Truman is definitely above me in education and mental acuity. I could not put together many of the eloquent thoughts and sentences Truman has written. It was so well said, I was impressed. But I do have a perspective that God has laid upon my heart according to the grace of God given to me. And it's simply this. Truman has left out the gospel and the biblical framework in which the current apostasy should be explained. The book comes across as if these philosophers are explaining the situation in a better framework than the Bible, when in fact these philosophers, even these more conservative theistic ones, are amateurs compared to the biblical prophets. I get the sense that Truman is very impressed with the works of Taylor and Reif and McIntyre, when the Apostle Paul's explanation for the apostasy in our current generation makes these philosophers look like they're in kindergarten. When I was 15 years old, a new Christian, I pretty much figured out the basic explanations for the culture given by Taylor, Reif, and McIntyre. It was when I went to the Bible that I discovered the deeper, more significant explanations for the whys and the wherefores of the culture. What Taylor, Reif, and McIntyre have is an amazing grasp of the obvious. The ability to couch in philosophical terms what the average man on the street already knows. So I'm not that impressed. Neither was the Apostle Paul. Paul had to write to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And this text applies directly to philosophers like Taylor, Reif, and McIntyre. Understand the situation here. The Corinthians, being Greek, were impressed with their philosophers. And if you read the writings of Plato or Aristotle, it's easy to be impressed with some of their wisdom. But compared to the Word of God, they lack so much. So much so that any discussion of Plato has to constantly be corrected with the better explanations given through the biblical prophets. Biblical revelation is not inferior to the philosophers, it's superior. The writings of the philosophers are a step down. The situation at Corinth is recorded to be a timeless example to the church. Because very often, Christians can be overly impressed with the wisdom of the philosophers. Now, Paul tells the Corinthians that the gospel is foolishness. But it's only foolishness to the intellectuals of the world because they don't understand the deeper wisdom contained in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. And my message and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. However, a wisdom not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. You know, I like to describe philosophers like Taylor, Reif, and McIntyre as playing in the wrong ballpark. Explain the problems of the world within the wrong framework. You watch their game, you appreciate all of their pitches and their home runs, but don't be deceived. It doesn't mean anything because they're playing in the wrong stadium. For these philosophers, everything is about human need for selfhood and authenticity when the Bible describes the real issue, rebellion against God. All of those other reasons are mere excuses and smokescreens to hide man's real problem, sin. In fact, in his introduction, Truman somewhat disparages the simple explanation that the problem is sin. Quote, the Christian might be tempted to declare that the reason for the sexual revolution was sin. Unquote. Actually, I think sin is a pretty good explanation for the sexual revolution. Probably the most complete explanation for it. In 1 John, that's the argument made by the Apostle John for the errors of the culture. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. So I have no problem with a Christian standing up to the world and saying, your core problem is sin, you're transgressing the law of God, that's your error. Is it necessary for the Christian to explain all the excuses and justifications that men use to hide their sin? Well, not always. The statement, it's sin, can stand alone. Just like Jesus told the Pharisees, you will die in your sin. The real wisdom is that men are in sin, not the social imagery of Charles Taylor, the psychological man of Phil Reif, or the emotivism of McIntyre. R.C. Sproul tells the story that when he was attending a liberal seminary, he was selected to preach the senior sermon before the whole student body and faculty. And he preached on sin. And Sproul pointed out that sin is wrongly defined in liberal seminaries as living an inauthentic existential existence, or sin is a neurosis. And Sproul went on to explain, yes, we may be neurotic at times, and we may be out to find authentic existence, but sin is our main problem, and sin is the transgression of the law of God. We sin because we break his law, and we come under his indictment. Well, afterwards, the dean of the college came up to Sproul, and he was irate, claiming that Sproul distorted the scriptures. So R.C. Sproul went to his mentor, the conservative professor John Gerstner, and asked him, did I distort the scriptures? And Gerstner said, blessed are you, Roberto. Every Christian in heaven, from Paul to B.B. Warfield, is rejoicing at the sermon you preach in this house today. By R.C. Sproul going to the scriptural explanation, he laid the axe to the root of the tree. The dean of students probably would not have been upset if Sproul simply made a comparison between traditional theistic views of values versus modern modernity views of values. What upset the dean was that he was calling sin, sin. That may be the reason why theistic conservative intellectuals will quote men like Taylor and Reif and McIntyre, because these men do not bring the offense of the cross and the offense of the word of God. I love the old analogy that says when philosophers finally climb the hill of knowledge, when they finally reach the summit, they will find that the theologians have been sitting on the summit the entire time. They will discover that man's problem is exactly as it's described in the Bible: unbelief, sin, stubbornness, rebellion. Every other reason is part of the cover-up. Back to 1 John chapter 3. I love how the apostle describes the error of Cain. The apostle is so black and white, and that's why he's hated by his critics. 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. That's it. The reason Cain killed Abel was because he was of the evil one and his deeds were evil. Oh, John, you simple-minded soul, don't you realize Cain was having an existential crisis in his own identity? That this was a neurosis created by his longing for authenticity? No, the problem was that Cain was evil. To make the ideological excuses the primary reason for sin is to downplay the seriousness of sin and to further mankind's excuse-making. Now, at least these philosophers, quoted by Truman, were not as far away from the truth as Nietzsche. They did frame the problem in terms of a wrong foundation for determining right and wrong. They were getting closer to God's ballpark. You know, as Jesus said to one man in Mark chapter 12, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But these philosophers still lacked the essential biblical framework. My problem with this book is not that Carl Truman extensively quotes and explains these philosophers. That's a good thing. We need to know the song that the devil's singing. My problem is that he's neglecting to explain to the reader what these philosophers are missing, how they miss the main point, and how the Bible, God's revelation, gives the superior explanation. The subject of this book is really a great opportunity to teach the Bible and to point people to the superiority of Scripture, to explain that these philosophers are the chaff, but the Word of God is the wheat, to explain how these philosophers strain out a gnat and swallow the camel. They neglect the weightier matters of the law. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no light. Colossians 2, 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, the word of God. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. I used to be impressed with all of these Christian worldview books that gave human wisdom explanations for church ministry, for child rearing, for marriage, for political action, for culture. But then it dawned on me, there was no use of Scripture. At the most, there may have been a Bible quote out of context to prove a point. And I had to repent of my neglect of the Word of God. And I had to assess how these books created in me an unbiblical emphasis on certain issues. You see, over the last 70 years, Christian publishing houses have been inundated with Christian books that make truth claims and operate on Christian principles without any reference to the Bible. Now, it's either because these writers didn't feel it was important to back up what they said with Scripture, or they assumed that the readers know their Bibles, which is a bad assumption to make, or that quoting Scripture would be considered anti-intellectual to secular readers, as if we have to neglect Scripture and go through the back door to reach the culture. 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Now, in the time remaining, let me do a flyover of the three main philosophers cited by Truman and their various explanations for the current cultural shift. Maybe I should stop here because I don't want to bore you to death, but this might be helpful if you understand what I'm talking about. Truman cites these writers because, quote, the writings of three analysis of modernity are particularly helpful, and the normalization of transgenderism cannot be properly understood until it is set within the context of a much broader transformation in how society understands the nature of human selfhood. Well, first, Charles Taylor. The title of one of Taylor's theories is Social Imaginary, and Taylor is trying to explain the way people imagine values. And Taylor points out that most of our values are not thought out, they come from our culture, which is true. And the Bible speaks about people's corporate influence and identity, and that people go along with the culture rather than having a firsthand experience with God and his word. That's Isaiah 29:13. Their reverence in me consists in tradition learned by rote. But also, there is a God-given conscience that instills certain values in every man. And that's Romans chapter 2, verse 15, the law of God written on the heart. Taylor doesn't factor in that biblical truth into his theories concerning how people arrive at values. Taylor also divides people's worldview into two camps, the mimesis versus the poiesis worldview. The mimesis view is that there is a given order and meaning to the world to which we must conform. The poiesis view is that the purpose and the meaning and the laws of life are created by the individual. And this is nothing new. It just has a fancy new name. There are those who believe in God and God's law, that there are absolutes, and there are those who don't believe in God and God's law. Everything is accidental. Mankind is all there is. There is no right and wrong. Any right and wrong is just based upon human desires. And here we have the difference between the liberals and the conservatives, the left and the right, the one who believes in God's law and the one who doesn't. This is simply, you know, Psalm 53:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And Paul's anthropology of man in Romans chapter 1 does a more complete job in explaining the distinctions between the theist and the atheist, the absolutist and the relativist. Now here Truman discusses what might have caused the shift in our society from one view to the other. And he offers a number of explanations. Technology, travel, increased lifespan, the medical field, the influence of philosophers. Yes, those things are secondary causes, but they cannot be the primary cause. Otherwise, sin and ungodliness is simply a product of the environment. The Bible explains that mankind is by nature at enmity with God. Men are in darkness. And it's only by the work of the Holy Spirit and the restraint of God that the mimetic view ever dominated. The whys and the wherefores of mankind's apostasy, you know, get into some very deep waters. But I do know this, the philosophers always make the secondary causes the primary cause. Now, Phil Reif. In Reif's teaching, cultures are primarily defined by what they forbid. Every society has norms and ethics. And by conformity to these social norms, people find their true self. We conform to the community to find self and satisfaction. So Reif breaks history down into various social norms. The political or the social man in the days of Plato and Aristotle, your identity is with the state. The religious man in the Middle Ages, religion was the key to self and to culture. The economic man in the Industrial Revolution, production was our identity. And now we live in the days of the psychological man, where there is an inward quest for personal happiness, where identity is found in following one's own desires. This is called the culture of authenticity, where you're to be true to yourself. Quote, to find and live out one's own, as against surrendering to conformity with a model imposed on us from outside by the society, or the previous generation, or religion, or political authority. Reif sees the new psychological man as representing something dramatic, something innovative in cultural history. And Reif points out that this shift has taken place in this whole field of therapy. Rather than people being counseled to conform, they're counseled to be true to themselves. The present state of the community is depicted as oppressive. Society is depicted as creating harmful neurosis. In the past, people used to find meaning in something outside of themselves. Now they find it inside of themselves. Quote, personal authenticity is found through the public performance of inward desires. And this explains the wokeness that is accused in society of being racist and oppressive. To quote Truman's description of the secular mind, for the psychological modern man, the oppressive nature of bourgeois society is built on repressive sexual codes that maintain the patriarchal nuclear family as the norm. As long as this state of affairs holds, there can be no true liberation, political or economic. Shattering sexual codes is therefore one of the principal emancipatory tasks of the political revolutionary. So Reif's explanation is very interesting. But the Bible already explains this desire of men to break free from God's law. Psalm chapter 2. This desire of men to follow their own lusts. The whole book of Jude. And the desire of men to follow self over God. 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 3. Now, I suppose it's helpful in our witness to learn the lingo that the world uses. The authentic self. The psychological man. The neurosis created by social moral law. But oftentimes Christians, not knowing the scripture very well, don't understand that these lies and excuses are referenced in the New Testament. So that when they learn both the Bible and what's going on in the culture, then they say, oh, this is what the Apostle Peter meant when he wrote, mockers will come in the last days following their own lusts. My point here is that Truman ought to critique Reif's analysis in the light of some serious biblical exposition. That would be most helpful for the church in learning the Bible and reaching the culture. Finally, McIntyre, Truman writes about his theory of emotivism. Basically, people follow their emotions rather than God's truth. Quote, personal reference based on nothing more rational or objective than sentimental feelings. For most people, they just go along with what feels right. And knowing that is helpful for us to understand why the left doesn't want to debate. Why they call logic a creation of white people to oppress. Why they always resort to name-calling, to sloganeering. Because their values are not based upon objective truth that can be discussed, but according to their own feelings. But the Bible addresses emotivism. 2 Timothy 3, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Philippians 3, 19, their God is their appetite. Jude 18, they are mockers following their own lust. And the biblical explanation of emotivism is a whole lot more informative and convicting than that of McIntyre's. There's an old saying that goes like this. All things old and new, Jonathan Edwards had them classified and categorized in 1732. Well, how much more can be said in regard to the revelation of God through the prophets, the apostles, and Christ himself? It's not that these more conservative-leaning philosophers don't make some good points. And it's not that Truman is claiming that these philosophers have the answer. He knows their limitation. The problem, I say, is that Truman gave up a great opportunity to teach the church the Word of God, to explain how the Word of God gives the better explanation for the decline in our culture, the philosophers are pikers compared to the biblical prophets. Truman could have gone through each of Taylor's and Rife's and McIntyre's analysis and showed a better biblical explanation and emphasis. Now, the defense of Truman or someone else might be that this book was not meant to be a biblical commentary, but a book for the philosophy classroom. Well, he states at the beginning that he's writing this for the church, and it doesn't matter whether you're in a theology class or a math class or an English class or a philosophy class. Everything needs to bring students back to the Word of God in Christ. At the Areopagus, Paul spoke in the language that the philosophers understood, and Paul quoted pagan philosophers. But still, Paul proclaimed repentance from sin, the resurrection of Christ, and the judgment to come. So if we're going to win souls for Christ, if we're going to reach this generation for Christ and change the culture, it's going to have to be through the plain gospel and through the framework of biblical truth. Vague theistic philosophies have no power. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Two final quotes. First, America's greatest intellectual, the great theologian Jonathan Edwards. Edwards wrote a treatise entitled The Insufficiency of Reason as a Substitute for Revelation. And there he addresses this very problem of authors and teachers and lawmakers neglecting the Word of God. I often wonder how many evangelical leaders would actually agree with that title. Edwards writes, if a nation renounces the necessity of divine revelation, the Bible, and our laws, that nation would soon become more absurd, brutish, and monstrous in its notions and practices than the heathen were before the gospel came among them. And that's where Bibleless conservatism leads us. The second quote is by C.S. Lewis in his essay, God in the Dock, where Lewis, after addressing a group of men in the Royal Air Force, realized he was mistaken in the reasons he supposed that these men would not accept the gospel. And he gives three mistaken reasons. First, he thought it might be due to their desire for materialism over spiritual things. Second, he thought it might be because they would not believe in biblical miracles. Third, he thought it might be a problem in language, the archaic biblical language versus modern language. But no, Lewis writes, quote, the greatest barrier I have met is almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin. So in their intellectual pride and arguments, the audience was judging God rather than allowing God to judge them. Then Lewis admits in conclusion, quote, finally, I must add that my own work has suffered very much from the incurable intellectualism of my approach. But the bottom line I want to leave with you today, and why I'm even doing this book review, is I want us to be aware of the danger of conservatism without Christ. Conservatism without the Word of God. It's a major error. We're not just battling liberalism. We are up against those who want to avoid the offense of Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So thank you for making it through this philosophical program. If you have a headache, take 2 aspirin, and I'll see you next week. Don't forget to subscribe, to like, to share, to leave a comment below. Keep in the Word, stand for the faith, and may Jesus Christ reign.